disturb me. I don't know if you've ever come across a passage of Scripture or two like that. The problem wasn't that the message was, well, incomprehensible. The fact of the matter is the message was unavoidable in its clarity. But it didn't offer very much comfort at the time. Well, one of those unavoidably clear and yet challenging passages of Scripture, I'd say number one in my book, is found in the book of James, chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Familiar turf for many of you. Maybe many of you have already memorized this passage at one time or another in your Christian life, but you know how it goes. Count it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, James chapter 1, verses 3 and following, is a classic example of what we deep theologians call in the Word of God a good news, bad news proposition. The bad news is pretty easy to spot, isn't it? In this life, we are going to have trials. The rain is going to fall on the just and on the unjust. And no matter how many times you have your quiet time, no matter how many times you put something in the good old agape box, no matter how many times you share your faith, you're going to have trials in this life. Unavoidable. But as the old expression goes, sorrow and trouble in this life is mandatory. But misery is optional. Because when we as Christians encounter various trials, we can know something. God can work all things together for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Notice Romans 8:28 doesn't say that all things are good, but God can work in all things for good. We can actually go through the difficult, stressful, overwhelming circumstances of life and come out the other side and say, thank you, God, for allowing that into my life. Thank you, Lord, for working through that circumstance. I am a better person. I have grown because of what's gone on here. Well, let's face it. When hard times come our way, and they will, we do have two options. One is to look at them as an opportunity to groan, or the other is an opportunity to go through them and finding ourselves having grown through the experience. What is the difference? How can we, when we encounter tough times, set our compass in such a way that we not only ride out the storm, but actually end up at that glorious destination that God has for us on the other side, with a deeper relationship with God, with a deeper level of compassion for other people who hurt, with a deeper knowledge of God's Word and the preciousness of His promises than we've ever encountered before. Well, this morning in our continuing study in the book of Matthew, a study that we could call Treasures in Trials, we are going to follow along in arguably the single most challenging set of trials that Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry ever encountered. They took place in a lonely garden setting just outside of Jerusalem, known as the Garden of Gethsemane. And as we see our Lord entering into trials, as we see our Lord ministering to the closest disciples to Him in the midst of trials, we're going to discover a few things about what God wants us to be about when hard times and difficulties come our way. Three truths we're going to see in this passage this morning. First, we are going to see God's commitment to us in trials. That the fact of the matter is, God has compassion on us when we go through hard times. God isn't oblivious to the feelings that we have when we go through struggles. And we'll see the depth of feeling that God has for us when we go through hard times. Secondly, we're going to see God's counsel in trials. We're going to see three things that Jesus told His disciples to major on during tough times, that we need to major on as well. And finally, we are going to see God's ultimate consolation in trials. That He is going to see us through every step along the line. And whether we get it the first time or whether we don't, whether we triumph over our trials or we feel like our trials have triumphed over us, doesn't matter. Nothing, not even the most difficult trials you and I will ever face, not even the ultimate trial of coming face to face with even death itself, can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. Let's pray and ask the Lord to use this time to teach us a thing or two about how to keep on course even when the going is rocky. Father, we come before You this morning. And Lord, You know that in our lives today, Lord, just even the people represented here in this room, there are many here whose lives are going really well for them. They are really blessed. It is a good time in their life. And I pray, Father, that this morning You would come alongside of them and equip them for the ultimate fact that, well, this too shall pass. That difficult times are going to come, and the wise person anticipates problems ahead and prepares. May this be a day of preparation for those who are doing well in their lives today. But for those who are struggling today, those who feel like they're hanging on by a thread, those who perhaps feel like Job, that which they greatly feared in life has come to pass, I pray, Lord, that You would show them that You are no stranger to such circumstances, that You don't view such circumstances as one who is coldly detached and from a distance, but from one who has entered into all of the struggles that we go through, yet without sin. Thank You, Lord, that in the midst of that You throw us out this lifeline. You give us Your solid counsel, Your solid guidance. And I pray, Father, that no matter where we are, in the midst of the storm, or maybe in one of those times we're in the eye of the storm and things seem calm, may this be a morning where You prepare us to walk in such a way that we find fulfilled in us that glorious promise in Your Word, that we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, no matter what's going on in our lives. We thank You for this, Lord. Guide us into Your truth. Encourage us through Your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Matthew chapter 26, certainly not a section of Scripture that most of us would turn to if we are looking for, say, a positive mental attitude adjuster or one of those precious pocket promises that we put on the posters with the sunsets and the seagulls. Now, this is where things got really difficult in the ministry of Jesus. He is anticipating His betrayal. It is the very night that He is going to be betrayed, hours away from the time when Judas Iscariot will show up with a lynch mob, ready to take Jesus away to his savagery and his savaging and his crucifixion that was to come. But prior to that time, there is sort of this lull before the storm, and then the storm begins to break. In verse 36 of Matthew chapter 26, we read, "Then Jesus came with them," that is Peter, James, and John, "to a place called Gethsemane." Gethsemane literally means the place of the olive press. And we talked in our previous studies about what an interesting metaphor this was for what Jesus was about to go through. An olive press was a place of crushing, a place where olives would be crushed, and then the precious olive oil that would be used, say, to light lamps, among other uses, would flow forth from that crushing. Well, the light of God's love shines brightly because Jesus was willing to go through this crushing time. Interesting that Jesus' great trial took place in a garden, because if you recall in the book of Genesis, it was in a garden through man's rebellion that sin ultimately had its way and its sway among us in this world. And yet in God's plan, it would also be in a garden through one man's, not rebellion, but obedience, that salvation would be made possible, that war of rebellion between us and God would come to an end. So Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to His disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that is James and John, and He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with Me." Now, when Jesus said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death," He wasn't just whistling Dixie. The amount of physical stress, the amount of anxiety that was resting upon the shoulders of our Lord was extreme, even in terms of the physical impact it was having upon His life. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, we find described just in vivid detail what a stressful time this was. In verse 43 of Luke chapter 22, we read, "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Physicians tell us that in extreme circumstances, when a person is under incredible stress, there is a rare but documented condition that takes place. It's called hematotrophsis. The tiny capillaries that are located under the sweat glands and the pores begin to rupture under this intense blood pressure that is coursing through the system. And as such, when someone goes through this, they sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. That is the kind of physical anxiety that Jesus was going through at that time. So to say, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death," it wasn't just saying like, "Oh, I feel like I'm going to die," like you and I might say if, say, we happened to eat at the wrong restaurant or something. No, this was an agony of the soul that was threatening even to take Jesus' life at this point. Now notice what he says, "Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face. Now, the interesting thing is, in the original language, the idea of falling on his face there wasn't a one-shot deal. It literally carries the idea that Jesus was continually, or in an ongoing sense, falling on his face. It carries the idea that when Jesus was praying, he would get to his feet and begin to pray and be so staggered by the weight, the agony that he was going through, that he would fall, then rise again, then he would fall back down again in a repeated manner over and over again. We're told he went a little farther and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." You know, there is a doctrine that floats around in our day and age called name it and claim it. The prosperity movement. Maybe some of these guys you see on TV talk about how you can write your own ticket with God if you got enough faith. That we need to claim God's precious promises and stand on these promises and say, "God, in light of what your word says here, you promised to meet all my needs according to your riches and glory, so I claim that promise. I claim that promise that again, you're the one who forgives all my sins and heals all my diseases. So I claim that promise. I'm claiming that promise. So God, you got to come through for me. You got to do what I want you to do because I found this promise in your word." And some people will say that that's the faith movement, that you have faith in these promises and you hold on to these promises and you tell God that he's got to do it, and God's got to do it because you've claimed it in faith. Well, I'm all for standing on the promises of God. I think it's wonderful when we find these precious promises because we discover that God is faithful to keep these precious promises. But you want to talk about the real faith movement. Real faith isn't me coming to God with my Bible like it's the Sears catalog when you're a little kid. Remember when that would come out about November and you'd get out and you'd highlight all the stuff that you wanted and then place it in a conspicuous place like under your mom's pillow or someplace like that so they'd be sure to find it and see all the stuff you wanted. You know, some people look at the Bible that way and they say it's genuine faith and walking by faith to write your own ticket with God and tell God what you want. But here we see something very different here. The ultimate faith movement is not me telling God what I want. The ultimate faith movement is praying as Jesus prayed this prayer. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." You know, the faith movement says name it and claim it, and that's great faith. But you know, I've come to believe that instead of name it and claim it, if we rest and trust in God, if we take our greatest desires and place them before the Lord and say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." You know, I've heard some of these faith teachers say you should never pray that way because it'll kill your faith. If you pray, "If it be your will," see, that gives you an out, so you don't really have to believe God, you know, so never pray that way. Well, I beg to differ because Jesus prayed that way. He prayed that way when the chips were down. He prayed that way when it mattered most. If Jesus prayed that way when it mattered most, when the chips were down, how much more should we pray that way all the time in our lives? And you know, it only makes sense to me. The more I go on in life, the more I've discovered that the ultimate message of the Bible is not a very complex one for us to understand. It can be summed up in this way. God is God, and we are not. He has a little bit better perspective than you and I do. He sees the big picture a little bit more than we do. And when I take my life, even the things that matter most to me in life, and say, Lord, here, it's yours. Here, you work in this way. And maybe even in times where I feel very confused, maybe where I don't see God working, but still pray, Lord, you know my desires, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Well, at that moment, I believe that we are exercising true faith. At that moment, I believe we are truly walking in the footsteps of our Savior. Because I'm not telling God what to do. I'm saying, God, you know what to do. I'm not trying to order my life and get God to see things my way. No, instead, I'm taking a step back and saying, Lord, I realize I'm finite. I realize I'm limited. I realize that I just don't see the big picture. Help me in this circumstance to see things your way. With such sacrifices, gang, God is well pleased. Jesus prayed that way. We need to pray that way as well. But look what happens here. Here we see Jesus praying, seeking the Father. He made prayer a priority. He made trusting God, presenting his needs to God a priority, but also trusting in God's plan a priority. And Jesus is struggling. He is praying. He is sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And where are the disciples? His people that just a few moments before, at least probably not more than an hour before, were swearing up and down that Jesus could count on them, that they would never abandon him, they would never betray him, they were willing to go all the way, even unto death, to follow the Lord. Oh, what a mountaintop experience these guys were having. What an emotional time they were having. Boy, if you've ever gone to one of those camps up in the high country, you know, and they have that final evening where you all go down to the campfire and you make your commitment to God, and maybe you've taken a list of your sins and the stuff that you were into, and you rolled it up in a piece of paper and threw it in the fire. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. And oh, the spirit shivers and the Holy Ghost goosebumps that flow on evenings like that. Hey, I love it. I love moments like that. I love to serve the Lord with even my emotions. But you know, I've got to tell you honestly, there have been more than one occasion in my Christian life where my emotions and my lips were writing checks my life could not cash. And that's where we see the disciples. They declared their love for Jesus. They declared that they would never abandon him. They declared they would never deny him. And look at verse 40. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. This is a time-honored tradition in the Christian faith, by the way. It's known as meditating. Have you ever found yourself in that set of circumstances? Boy, I sure have. You know, there was a time in my life, and I've struggled with this issue and have gone back and forth on this issue a number of times in Christian. The whole idea of having a quiet time, a personal time, an alone time with God. You know, there was a time in my life that I thought, you know, the most efficient way, I think, for me to have a quiet time is for me to have it at the end of the day. You know, when you go to bed, because then everything's done and everything's quiet, you know. And, you know, I mean, there's those scriptures, you know, where David talks about, when I meditate upon you in the night watches, I remember you when I'm on my bed, you know. And then, so, you know, hey, you know, great opportunity to pray. So I decided to have my prayer time right before I would go to bed. And I want to tell you, I had some incredibly powerful prayer times. I had some incredibly long prayer times as well. I'd start praying, oh, say about 10:15 in the evening, and my prayer time with the Lord wouldn't end until, oh, say 7 o'clock, when the alarm would wake me up, and I realized that, boy, I'd been spending time with God all night long. I hate to admit I lost consciousness about 10:18, but when I awake, you were still with me, the psalmist said, so I assume that was bad. No, you know how it works. Isn't it funny that you and I can sit down and read, say, Sports Illustrated or Time Magazine or Fortune or some magazine like that, and it holds our attention in a riveted manner. But have you ever noticed that the minute you take out your Bible and you start to read it, suddenly the eyes start to flutter a bit and they just get a little bit heavy and, oh man, I'm so... Have you ever noticed that when you take the time to spend time with the Lord, you know, I mean, you can sit there and you can watch a rerun that you have seen five times before. And you can watch the whole thing and you don't even think about passing out. But the minute you come before the Lord, there's just something that comes over the human body. It's just like, good time to pass out. We call it meditating. Some people spend even Sunday mornings, as we say, at Bedside Baptist with Pastor Pillow and Deacon Sheets. But we have to understand something. Your flesh doesn't like it when you're feeding your spirit. You know, we all have this fallen nature that we carry along with us. We all have this stuff that we have, and it's going to be with us until the Lord comes for us again, or we go to be with the Lord. And, you know, it just seems like the flesh instinctively wants to do the opposite of what the Spirit wants you to do. In fact, I've found it's probably a good rule of thumb. Whatever my physical inclination is at a particular time, do the opposite. You're probably walking right in the will of God. Especially when it comes time for, say, catching a snooze instead of spending time with the Lord. I think that's why Peter, remember he was one of those who passed out here, fell asleep at the switch, wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Notice what he says, gird up the loins of your mind. This is a picture of when someone would get ready for service. You know, they used to wear the long kind of robe sort of outfits. Have you ever stopped to think how inconvenient that was, how easy it was to trip, say, over these kind of robes and what have you? Well, if someone was going to be about the idea of active service, if you're going to be involved in any kind of heavy activity, what you would do is you would take the bottom part of your robe and you would pull it up and you would put it under your belt so that your robe wouldn't trip you up as you were actively about the business of serving. That's what it means to gird up the loins, not of your robes physically, but of your mind. In other words, what Peter is saying is, if you don't want to fall asleep at the switch, remember something. God's got you on call. God's got things for you to do. God is working within your life. Be prepared for that. Anticipate that. And meditating might start happening to you in a fewer and farther between kind of situation. But here we see the disciples doing what we do. They were falling asleep at the switch. Some of you may be doing a battle with meditating even as we speak right now. By the way, can I give you a little word of advice from practical experience? Some of you in church right now are probably getting a little voice in the back of your mind saying to you, you know, if you just close your eyes for 1 second, you're going to feel so much better. Just for a second. And no one will know. They'll think you're praying. They'll think you're really concentrating on a really important. So just close your eyes for 1 second. That's all it takes. Never listen to that voice. It's leading you astray. You know what happens when you give way to that voice? You know, it's really funny. You give way to that voice and you close your eyes for 1 second. I believe God has hotwired us in such a way that when that happens to us in church, you immediately begin to drift in that dream state where you feel like you stepped off a curb and you go, oh, like that. And the people next to you see you do that big lurch and they look down at you, oh, they stepped off the curb. Don't listen to that voice. It's leading you astray. Well, the disciples listened and they indulged and they were sound asleep. When he came to the disciples, he found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Here we see a very famous statement of Jesus Christ. Maybe so famous, we've forgotten the significance of what Jesus is saying here. Remember, this is perhaps the most intense time of trial and temptation in the entire ministry of Jesus. Not just for Jesus alone, but for his disciples. The disciples had no idea what was coming. The farthest thing from their mind was that Judas was leading the lynch mob to come and get Jesus, and they were heading there even as they spoke. They could not have imagined something like that going on. They just thought, oh, the master wants to pray. I guess we'll pray with him. Boy, you know, we've had this big day, and boy, we had that neat, you know, Passover feast, and, you know, we had communion and everything like that. I'm a little full right now. Maybe it's a good time to sleep. Here is this temptation about to break upon the life of the disciples. And have you ever noticed that the biggest temptations come at us when we least expect them? We're least looking for them. I know in my life, when I'm all geared up and I'm all fired up and I'm all diligent, and man, devil's not going to get me, smooth sailing. Nothing seems to happen. But the minute my walk with God goes on autopilot, the minute I kind of go, oh yeah, I had a good time with the Lord yesterday, I think I'll just kind of remember that, and Lord, I'll get back to you tomorrow. Boom! That's when the trial comes. Here we see one of the most profound trials the disciples would ever encounter. A trial, by the way, they would not survive successfully. They were going to do what we call in the business a spiritual faceplant. What did Jesus tell them to do when the greatest trial of their life came approaching? Now, let's bring this home to you and me. Sooner or later, you and I will go through some pretty hair-raising trials. Many of you out there are probably in the middle of going through some hair-raising trials. One of the questions most frequently asked me as a pastor is, what should I do when I'm going through a hair-raising trial? How do I deal with this before it deals with me? Great question. Do you know Jesus has a specific answer? It's very simple, but very profound. Three pieces of advice Jesus gave to his disciples that he also gives to you and to me. Notice the first piece of advice Jesus said. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. The first thing that God wants you and me to do, whether you are in trials or you're in a time that we could call pre-trials, because you're either in one or the other in this world. First thing that you need to do, and if you're taking notes out there, write this down. The first thing God wants you to do is watch. Watch. Be spiritually watchful. Now, I know that sounds like a classic Christian cliche. Watch and pray. You know what I like about hanging around with new Christians or people that haven't been raised in the church? New Christians and people that haven't been raised in the church haven't become so overlaid with cliches, so used to talking the God talk, that they hear terms like this and they just go, oh, watch and pray. That's a good thing. Yeah. I love new Christians because they go, watch. Watch for what? What am I supposed to watch for? You know, I mean, it's one thing to watch, but, you know, should I be looking for something? Great question. What should we be watching for when we face times of temptation? Well, the Scripture tells us a few things that we need to watch for, a few things that we need to be aware of. The idea of watching there carries the idea of someone being on guard duty, that you are to be aware, you are to be on task, you are to be looking around, if you will, for spiritual danger, for things that could come your way that can throw you asunder. You know, in the 1984 Olympics, I served in the distinct role of being a security guard at the water polo venue at Pepperdine University. Because I was also serving as a youth pastor and going to seminary during that time, I worked the graveyard shift. And, you know, when we were called to be security guards, boy, they put us through this training program and they gave us these neat, nifty uniforms with berets on, so we really looked official and all this stuff. Do you know what our job description was? Stay awake. That was it. Stay awake. If anything happens, don't do anything about it. Your job is to watch and report. That's it. If you see some people, you know, a guy who looks like Snidely Whiplash from the Dudley Do-Right cartoons with one of those big bombs straight out of the Bugs Bunny cartoons and he's trying to get his Zippo lighter going out there, don't stop him. You just watch and report. That's the idea of watching here. That's the idea, staying awake, being aware spiritually. Well, what should we watch for? At the Olympic Games, we were supposed to watch for anything that was unusual, anything out of the ordinary. I got to tell you, nothing much happened at the water polo venue, although The last night I was there, a guy actually hopped the fence and was trying to saw down a metal flagpole so he could get one of the souvenir flags at the top. That was about the most exciting thing that happened. But I'm here to tell you, the Bible gives us some great advice about what to watch for. If you've ever wanted to fill in the blank on that, watch and pray what to watch for. Here's the first thing you need to watch for. You need to watch out for yourself. You need to watch out for yourself. The book of Proverbs, chapter 4, we are told in verse 23, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life." The first thing that we are supposed to watch for is us. You know, the classic cartoon character Pogo was once famously quoted as saying, "We've met the enemy and he is us." I would say the number one enemy of my walk with God is me. I mean, God is fully ready to bless my life. God is fully ready to have a relationship with me. God is fully able to protect me from all the slings and arrows and fiery darts of the wicked one. I just have to say yes to God. And it sounds so simple, but in practice it can be so challenging. Because my pride wants me to say, "Well, I think I've been a Christian long enough. I think I can handle this stuff." My flesh wants to say, "Well, you know, you're not proud after all. You know, you're just spiritually mature. Your pride doesn't want you to know how proud you really are." You know, and our hearts can be such deceptive things. We can think that we're motivated in the right way. We can think that we're trying to do the right thing. And all the while, we could not be more blind to what's going on. The Scripture says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." You know what I love about this? It tells me something. My job is to make sure I'm right with God. That's job one. One of the most subtle but seductive errors that we can fall into in the Christian life is making it our job to make sure everybody else is right with God. You ever notice that? I have found the more profoundly disturbed I am about what's going on in somebody else's life and their walk with God is probably a good indicator about how out of touch I am about how many things are wrong in my own walk with God. You remember what Jesus said? How can you look at your brother and say, "Let me remove the speck from your eye," when you've got what? A plank in your own. Remove the plank so that you may see clearly, then you can help your brother, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Oftentimes, we are walking around with a severe case of plank eye. And if you want to be spiritually watchful, deal with your own plank. Deal with your own heart. You know, the old saw is true. When you point the finger, you've got three fingers pointing back at you. In fact, my kids have heard that so often that they start pointing like this now. They're like, what are you to watch for? Watch over your heart with all diligence. The other thing that we are to watch for, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 15, we read these words, "Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself," or watch over yourself, "and to the doctrine. Continue in them. In doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Here's Paul's advice to Timothy, taking this pastorate in the city of Ephesus. Watch your doctrine. Watch your take on biblical truth. Don't be satisfied with an understanding of God's Word that says, I believe what my church teaches. Well, what does your church teach? Well, everything I believe. There are so many people with an unexamined faith. There are so many people that go through life without finding out what they believe and why they believe it. And as the famous philosopher Socrates once said, the unexamined life is not worth living. May I tell you, an unexamined faith is not worth having. Because if you don't make up your mind what you believe and why you believe it, guess what? Someone else will. And that someone else may be leading you astray. Watch yourself doctrinally. The number one avenue that Satan uses to attack and defeat Christians is sowing the seeds of false doctrine within the hearts of people. If Satan can get you to believe wrong things about God and wrong things about yourself in relationship to God, he's won the battle. Watch over yourself and the doctrine, Paul writes there. The third thing that we need to watch out for are the attacks and schemes of the wicked one. Again, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes these words, and they are very sound words indeed. Verse 6 says, "Therefore humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Notice what Peter says. Be sober, be vigilant, be watchful, literally, about what Satan is up to. Because Satan would dearly love to trip you up. Satan really doesn't care all that much about you personally. Don't flatter yourself. You're about as impressive to him as a fallen archangel as, say, you know, the parakeet at home is to you as a human being. But he knows something. God loves you. And he hates God, and he knows he can't take God in a fair fight. So if he can get you to stumble, if he can get you to fall, then he's won the battle. And let me tell you something. The moment you gave your life to Jesus Christ, you arrived on his hit list. He would love nothing better than to ruin your faith. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not advocating this kind of spirituality that's popular these days where people see a demon under every bush and everything that happens, oh, that's the wicked one, and that's Satan over there. You know, you talk about false doctrine. Satan is so clever, he can get us to actually achieve his ends while we think we're fighting him. Because people who spend all their time talking about Satan and what he's up to, you know who they're not talking about anymore? God and what he's up to. People who are trying to blame the devil for everything that happened in their life. Oh, the demon of cussing. I had the demon of cussing, but I went to this meeting and they cast it out. You know what that tells us? It tells us that people are not accepting responsibility for their own behavior. It's not me. The devil made me do it. And he's got you see. As long as you're not accepting responsibility for the decisions you're making in your own life, he's got you. How do you resist the devil then? How do you resist the devil so that he flees from you? You know, I love, again, what James said on this subject. James chapter 4 and verse 7 says this, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." How do you resist the devil? It's not by running around saying, "Devil, where are you? Devil, I'm going to get you." Man, I have heard so many people who get so caught into this fighting the devil stuff that when you go to a prayer meeting, they spend more time talking to the devil than they do to God. And Satan's perfectly happy with that. Yeah, have at it. You know, little punky thing here. Tell me how much you hate me, you know, as long as you're not talking to the Lord. But notice what James says here. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. How do you resist him? Draw near to God. I love that. When Satan knocks on your door, you send Jesus to answer it. Satan's not the least bit impressed with you or me, but the presence of Jesus Christ, we are told, causes him to tremble. Draw near to God. So watch, Jesus says, in trials. Watch and pray. Oh, isn't that a huge part of the equation? The first thing we need to do in trials is to watch what's going on, to be spiritually aware of what's happening in our life. The second thing we need to do in trials is pray. Have you ever noticed that we as human beings, you know, it's been said that we as human beings are the only species that picks up speed the more lost we get. You know, the more life gets confusing, the more it gets strange, the more we get to the point where we don't know up or down, the more we try to control and take things into our own hands, and it just gets worse and worse. You know, there's an old saw. If you find yourself in a hole, the best thing to do is first stop digging. Don't make it any deeper. How do we stop digging? Pray. Oh, I know there are some of you out there saying, well, you don't know the circumstances I'm in. And, you know, we've got to do more than pray. We've got to do more than pray. It's just, we've got to be more practical. We've got to do more than pray. And I'm all for that. Prayer is a motivator to positive, constructive action, to positive, constructive change within our life. But don't get the cart before the horse. We can always do more than pray, gang, especially in hard times. But, catch this, we can do nothing until we pray. I have found, you know, maybe you've heard the old saw before, that one moment spent in planning saves hours in execution. I believe in the Christian life, one moment spent praying can save hours and hours and hours of frustration and beating our head up against the old stone wall. Are you frustrated? Do you feel like you've kind of come to the end of it? You know, in this world, they say, well, we can't do anything else. You can always pray. God says, no. Before you try to do anything else, start with prayer. Start with understanding who it is we're praying to. Start to understand the immense and incredible power that God has to shed forth in the life of those who will simply come to Him and pray. Casting your cares. Remember Peter's words? Upon Him, for He cares for you. Watch and pray, Jesus said, that you enter, lest you enter into temptation. The Spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. The third thing you and I need to understand when we go through times of trials is this. We need to watch, we need to pray, but we also need, understand this, to have a healthy lack of confidence in the flesh, in our own ability to save the day. You know, one of the most subtle but deadly errors in the Christian life is this, defining the Christian life as what I do for God, rather than defining the Christian life as the overflow of what God has done for me. You see, our flesh, our fallen nature, and when the Bible refers to the flesh, that's what it's referring to. It's not just the stuff that says, yeah, you need to watch this stuff on the CD cable channel. Nobody's going to know. I mean, that we define as the flesh. We think the flesh comes to us dressed up like Hugh Hefner in his silk jammies with a pipe going, hey, come over here. But you need to understand something. The flesh can also dress up in righteous-looking robes, saying, you know, you're so spiritual. I think you can handle this. I think you can show God just what a good job you can do for Jesus. So come on over here, and you can try to work all of this out, and you can try all your spiritual stuff here, and you know, we'll just, you know, see what a credit you are to the kingdom. That's the flesh, too. You know, if you don't think the flesh is a struggle, if you don't think that we really need to have a healthy sense of respect for how our own fallen nature can dig things deep for us, I would really recommend you read sometime Romans chapter 7. Listen to these words the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7. In verse 18 he said, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Boy, you know, when I read Romans chapter 7, I think it's a good spiritual checkup verse for me. In fact, when I run into people and I ask them what they think about Paul's writing there, and Romans chapter 7, good diagnostic tool. Because there are some people who look at this and they go, oh, the flesh? Not doing what you want to do and doing what you don't want to do and all that stuff? Surely that must have been Paul before Christ. Surely that must have been Paul's attempt to be righteous according to the deeds of the law. But now that I'm a Christian, I'm under a different law now and I have a different experience and I'm an ex-sinner for Jesus. I run into people who will say things like, I haven't sinned in 10 years now because I walk with the Lord. And I say to them, do you think that pride and bragging on your righteousness is a sin? But when you read Romans chapter 7, one thing I call your attention here is all of the verbs that you find in there, the action words, Notice they're not past tense. They are present tense. Not wretched man that I was, wretched man that I am. And if you are honest in your Christian life, if you're honest before the Lord, sooner or later you're going to come to a place where you say that same thing. Sooner or later you're going to come to a place where you look at yourself and you go, man, if I'm in the kingdom because I'm bringing some to this party, I'm in big trouble. Because I'm not bringing anything to the party. God doesn't need you and God doesn't need me. We're in the kingdom because He loves us, because He cares for us. But our flesh can be very spiritual. It can be very religious. It can put us under legalistic chains and weights. And, you know, when someone becomes a victim of the flesh in a religious kind of a way, when they're under all of these to-dos and to-don'ts, you know what I've discovered? Misery loves company. They can't keep it to themselves. They've got a list and they're checking it twice now. If they're miserable inside because they've got to keep all these to-dos and to-don'ts to be right with God, boy, they're going to run around and find out anybody who isn't as miserable as them, and they are going to cause them to join the party. Ever been around people like that? Have you ever been someone like that? Here's the good news. Jesus Christ came to overcome the power of the flesh. Whether it's the flesh that leads us astray in terms of fleshly indulgence, whether it's the flesh that leads us into becoming hyper-spiritual modern Pharisees, Jesus came to set us free from all this. I love this final line here in Romans chapter 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is setting us free, gang. Jesus can help you moment by moment to overcome the power of the flesh through the power of His Holy Spirit. Not by us trying harder, but by us surrendering to Him. Not by us saying, okay, God, I'm going to show you. I'm going to get it right this time. And like the disciples, we'll only go as far as our emotions will carry us. But Jesus changing us from the inside out. Jesus working within our lives. Yeah, we're going to find ourselves in our Christian life probably perpetually doing the old three steps forward, two steps back samba. Till we see the Lord again. But we are making progress. Yes, we aren't all we will be when we see Jesus face to face, but you know what? In the Christian life, we're not all we used to be either. God is doing a work. But don't rely on the flesh for something that the Holy Spirit alone can do. The Spirit indeed is willing. Jesus said, you guys, your hearts are in the right place. The flesh is weak. Never underestimate the power of the weakness of the flesh. Now, here we see a couple of very important things to remember in trials. Number one, Jesus has gone through every trial you and I will ever encounter. We can't look at Jesus and say, you don't know what it's like. You don't know what I'm going through. Jesus kind of says, I don't see you sweating blood yet. Till you get to the point where you've got hematotrophic going on in your struggle against sin. You know, never say that to the Lord. Most of us will never get to that place. You know, we'll only resist temptation to the point where we can't take it anymore and we give in. Jesus never gave in. He went through the whole thing and He went through it for you and me so that He can relate to us. We do not have a high priest, Hebrews chapter 4 declares, who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who's been tempted in all ways as we are yet without sin. God has great compassion for us when we go through trial. God has a great course for us to follow when we go through trials. Watch, pray, put no confidence in the flesh. You do those three things, you're going to stay on course no matter what's going on in your life. But the most encouraging thing about this passage is how this passage ends up. Verse 42 says, again, a second time He went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, Your will be done. Notice, Jesus continued to pray, not till it hurt, but till it helped. Keep on praying. Keep on trusting. Keep on relying on the Lord. And He came and found them asleep again, verse 43, for their eyes were heavy. They were doing the old flutter thing. They were doing the old just close your eyes for a second thing. So He left them and went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then He came to His disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? They had made the same mistake again. Jesus had given them two times to get it right, and they made the same mistake over again. I like that. You know why? Because I find in my life, there are no new mistakes I make. I stumble in the same old ways. I mean, Satan knows, you know, hey, if they're biting on cheese, why are you, you know, putting salmon eggs on the line? You know, you could get this guy to stumble, you know, in this way, you know, his perfectionism, his approval seeking, let's just keep at it. And boy, I'm a sucker for it. I fall for it time and time again. But notice something. Jesus says, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. I call your attention to verse 46. Notice this key word. Rise, let us be going. If I were Jesus, and I had seen these guys completely tube out when I needed them the most, I probably would have looked at them and said, you guys are all messed up. I'm going to have to do this alone. You guys, I tried to bring you along when I needed you the most. You fell apart on me. Forget about it. You were a nice experiment. I invested 3 years of my life in you. I'll see you later. But notice what Jesus says here. Let us be going. Even the disciples, at their worst, did not separate themselves from the love of Jesus. Even the disciples, at their worst, did not short-circuit the plan that Jesus had for their lives. And I love this, because what this is telling me is no matter how many times I feel I stumble, no matter how many times I feel I fail the Lord will never fail me. What He starts, He finishes. I love what the Apostle Paul said in the book of 1 Thessalonians. The very end of the book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 24. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. I love that. Because it tells me something. I look at trials, I look at some of the trials that have come my way, especially lately in my life, and they just look like tidal waves coming at me. How can I ever overcome this? I look at myself, my own character, in the light of these trials, and I go, how in the world can I possibly stand? But then I look at Jesus Christ, and I see He's bigger than any tidal wave that ever comes my way. I look at Jesus Christ, and I see His love is greater than all my weaknesses, all my faults, all my failures. His grace is sufficient to see us through. And what He starts, gang, He finishes. We can get dragged kicking or screaming, or we can go willingly, joyfully. But go we will, because the moment you gave your life to Jesus Christ, Jesus took you seriously. And He won't quit working on you till you're everything God called you to be. Oh, trials are going to come our way, but we serve the Lord who is greater than all our trials. Let's pray and thank Him for His faithfulness today. Lord, we come to You not as people who are immune from trials, not as people that somehow have found some magic formula that keeps us from ever having to struggle again, but as people in the midst of the struggle, people in the midst of the fight, people in the midst of the battle. And Lord, there's just an incredible spectrum of people represented here. Either people in that pre-trial experience where things are going their way. Lord, I pray they would take these principles we discussed this morning and sow them into their lives. That they would realize that if the disciples had taken Your word seriously and had learned how to watch and pray and have a healthy lack of confidence in the flesh, they could have confidence in You. That their behavior in the circumstances that were coming with Judas and the mob would have been completely different. The good times are the times to plant those good seeds. The good times are those times to dig our foundations deep. And I pray for those who are doing well, that they would remember, just on a daily basis, to watch and pray and not put confidence in the flesh. But for those who are knee-deep, and maybe they're feeling like they're getting blown away, and just they've sown such terrible things, and now they're reaping exactly what they sowed, I pray that You would show them that You are the God who comes to us when we feel like we're sinking, and reaches out Your hand to us and pulls us up before we drown. You are the one that is worthy of our faith and worthy of our confidence, even in the difficult and troubling times. So, Lord, we come to You. We bring our hearts to You. We ask You, Lord, to strengthen us and encourage us. Just one day, one challenge at a time, to lean on You and Your incredibly great power to help those of us who believe. Thank You, Lord, for the words that the letter of Jude ends with, "Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you before Him with joyful singing. To Him be glory and honor in the church, both now and forever." Amen. Would you please?